chapter 31. We're getting close. Last chapter is chapter 34, so we're getting close to the end. How many of you guys are going to miss Moses? I am. After leading God's people for 40 years, he was 80 years old when he got the gig. Remember that? And there in the desert, men were these folks tough to deal with. And as you recall, when they first come out of Egypt, they could have gotten in the promised land right then. But as you know, they say, hey, Moses, can we send in some spies? And remember, the Lord had said that I'm going to drive out all those people. I'm going to be like hornets. I'm going to chase them all away. And Moses, I think, agreed, but I don't think that was the best way to do it. Because those 12 spies went in, 10 of them came back and said, we are so going to get wiped out. Only Joshua and Caleb said, no problem. But God, recognizing and realizing that this group of people, all their lives slaves, they just didn't have the faith. Or I should say, they would not believe what God had promised them. So for the next 40 years, those folks that were 20 years of age and older at that first peeking into the promised land, they're going to pass away in the desert. And we've been reading the book of Deuteronomy, Deutero, the second time. This is going over all the stuff in Leviticus, but a second time, Leviticus to the first group of people. Now here's all the sons and the daughters, and we're almost done with this beautiful book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 31. We are now approaching 1400 BC. Chapter 31, verse 1. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I don't feel so bad now, Mike, you know. Middle-aged in this sort of economy is a little different than middle-aged in our own. I'm 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. We went over that, but you might recall in Numbers chapter 20, Moses at that particular time was pretty upset with God's people. Now, God really wasn't at that time. Now, there was plenty for both Moses and the Lord to be quite upset with. But that particular time, Moses was very upset. And remember, when you speak for the Lord, you represent the Lord. And the Lord holds those representatives to a much higher degree of responsibility. God said, speak to that rock. And Moses was so upset. You remember what he did? You bunch of losers, how long will God put up with you? And instead of speaking to the rock for water, what did he do? He hit it with his staff. And then, you know, crickets, nothing. Well, you know, I hit this stone once before and it cracked open and there was all kinds of water. Huh, whack, and he hits it again. And then water comes out and the Lord says, Mo, come here. And he says, you are upset with the people, but I was not at that moment. And you are standing for me, and you misrepresented me. And also, you don't know it, but this whole 40-year challenge in the desert is a model. Now, the models are not going to make sense until people at 350 South Rock Boulevard, 2000 A.D., we're going to get it. Oh, but at the time, Mo, you messed up the model because the rock broken, split, and water gushing out is an image of life pouring out of the broken rock. Can you think of another rock of ages that will eventually show up and everybody will go, oh, so that's what that rock was about. Now, how often is Jesus crucified? Just once. Because he said at the end of that terrible, terrible day, he said, Father, it is finished. Now, Moses, 1,400 years in front of that, he didn't know, but he was acting out a model. The rock smitten, Jesus is that rock. He hit it, and then he hit it twice. And he is, as it were, sort of modeling yet another thing that God will use. If you have to crucify the Lord over and over and over again, you will not see the Spirit-filled life. That's what the promised land is really a model of, the Spirit-filled life. And it's not a model of heaven, because when they get there under Joshua, do they have to fight some battles? When we get to heaven, all that racket is done. So the promised land is a model of the Spirit-filled life. So with your Jesus glasses on, what Moses did was he messed up the model. He hit it twice. And even with that sort of misstep, he is still accomplishing a certain model. And here's the model. How often do you have to crucify Jesus for sin? Never again. So when folks don't have that understanding, how much sin did Jesus pay for on the cross? Oh. So if you don't understand that, then you might do penance. You might be persuaded to sort of jump through a bunch of hoops and so that God will like you better. That's a misunderstanding. And any religion that says, what did you do yesterday? Oh, well, that's going to cost you 5 Hail Marys and 12 Our Fathers. Or I want you to crawl through a mile of broken glass. Or when you begin to think, well, I didn't get into my Bible today and I said some pretty rough stuff to this person. And, ooh, Lord, you probably saw what I did on the freeway to that guy that cut me off. And then you think, oh, you know, God's sort of upset with me. And because he's upset with me, maybe I could either lose this salvation or maybe I'm sort of under the line of salvation. I got to do some stuff to earn my way above it. Would that be a misunderstanding of what the cross is about? And if you feel like you're on a treadmill to earn God's favor, the good days you're doing really good. Whee! And don't forget also, if you're in a religious treadmill, when you're sort of doing well, you look down upon others who are not. But then mostly when you're off of that treadmill, then you feel terrible about yourself. Will that kind of understanding of God's grace be conducive to having love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? Do you see the model? So God says to Moses, to complete the model, you cannot go into the promised land. Now, does that mean that we're not going to see Moses in heaven? Of course not. We're going to totally see him because under the sun, it was a model. He never got to go to the promised land in his human body. But did Moses see the promised land in the millennial reign? The answer is yes. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, which I believe is a little bubble of the future, because that's when the disciples see Jesus transformed. He's glowing from the inside out. And boy, does he look wow, you know. And then they see Moses and Elijah. I believe that that is a time bubble that both Peter, James, and John were seeing the actual millennial reign. Can't prove it, but I think so. And then I think another sort of clue to let me or allow me to see that, Peter says, wow, you know, it's so awesome that we're here. Let us build 3 booths. And that is a Jewish young man who knows his feasts of Moses. What feast is upheld and celebrated according to Zechariah in the millennial reign of Messiah? The Feast of Tabernacles. So when Peter says, let's build booths, Peter believes, bang, finally, here is the millennial reign of Messiah. And it was for a minute, then whoop, then it goes away. And then they're all there. So, does Moses ever see the promised land? Yes, he does, in the millennial reign. All right, I'll stop with all that nonsense. So anyway, verse 3, the Lord God himself crosses over before you. He is going to destroy these nations from before you. Now, you got Hittites and Amalekites and Jebusites and Moabites and Mosquitobites and all the other bites there. And collectively, they're called Canaan or Canaanites. But there's a whole bunch of people there. Now, is that their land? Nope, because God had given that to Abraham. But then you have Abraham who has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And it's when Jacob is exalted in Egypt that he says, why don't you guys all move here? And they do. And they live in Egypt for 400 years. And in that 400 years, what was going on? What was the enemy about? He was about populating God's promised land with usurpers. It wasn't their land. And that's also a picture, I think, of the Spirit-filled life. You ask the Lord to fill you completely with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Holy Spirit, you take the steering wheel. I want to be filled with the Spirit. And then the Apostle Paul says, when you live more consistently in that place, then you're going to see love, joy, peace, etc., etc. It's a pretty wonderful thing to live in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But is it possible that in your promised land and walking in the Spirit-filled life, does the enemy send some squatters and usurpers to sit right on your promises? Yes. But it's okay. If you follow Joshua, you're going to see them rooted out. How do you say Joshua in Hebrew? Yahshua. How do you say Yahshua in Greek? Jesus. Whoa, there's an Old Testament book by the name of Jesus? Yes, sir. So in this whole promised land sort of setup, do you see it's a model? It's a model. But I'm going to go before you, we saw in verse 3, now verse 4. And the Lord will do to them, those usurpers, as he did to Sihon and Og. Remember, they were giants 40 years in front when they came back and said, there's giants in the land and we're like grasshoppers. I don't think they were being figurative. I think there really were huge guys. Og, when he dies, he has a bed or a coffin 13 feet tall. And did God's people wipe out the giants? They were just in front of the Jordan River before they were going to go over. And did Moses see that happen? He sure did. Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their land, and he destroyed them. That's Numbers chapter 21. Verse 5, the Lord will give them over to you, that you may do them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. So what we have here, we have the commissioning of Joshua. Moses is going to hand off the car keys, but couldn't help but notice. Have you ever noticed that when there's a change of leadership, it can be rough? There's a pastor that I knew fairly well, who I just found out this week and who passed away on Saturday. And we're praying for that church. And one of the things I'm praying and that we prayed for on Tuesday night was we prayed that change of leadership, I know the enemy is going to be sniffing around to try to really cause some havoc. And here we have Moses, who has a pedigree at 120 years old. And he has a pedigree of actual, real and viewable move of the Lord through him. The parting of the Red Sea, the manna, all that kind of stuff. Well, what about this Joshua guy, this young whippersnapper? He's probably only like 80 years old here. Well, what about that? Changing of leadership is a testing of God's people. You ever notice that being the top dog of a large company or country or even ministry, usually that carries with it wealth and respect and power, and that's why people want to do it. And that's also why seats of power are often contended between self-centered persons. What's the old saying? Uneasy is the head that wears the crown. And, you know, one of the most remarkable seats of government would probably have to be the Caesars and the emperors of Rome. And by and large, did they sleep well at night? Not often. Because if you're on top, there's going to be someone who's going to want your job. And they typically will want to take shortcuts to get there. The objective of being the top god and what top dog and why do that? Be at the top of a pyramid. That's why I'm at the top and everybody's underneath me and they're serving me and they think I'm really cool. This whole process happens in the church a lot. God's leadership is supposed to be so opposite of the leadership in corporate America. It's supposed to be. In fact, Jesus said, do you want to be a leader in my house? Well, then the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. What? How does humility, a willingness to listen and to yield, to be others-focused, faithful servant. How does that translate into leading stubborn, rebellious, short-sighted people? We're talking about the Jewish people, but are all of us sort of capable of that? Whose self-centered passions often are constantly derailing God's purpose? And unfortunately, that is often an apt description of God's people. How does God choose his leadership? It's very, very different. It has to be God's choosing, because God's leadership has to be supernatural. And it should always follow a particular model. Can you think of the greatest leader who ever lived? I think it's Jesus Christ. And it's no accident that the Old Testament way of saying Jesus is Joshua. Now, is Joshua Jesus? No, but there are some similarities, and that's the point. Joshua, Jesus was the star maker. He was always at the bottom of an inverted pyramid. Did you notice? Let me read to you Matthew chapter 20, starting about verse 26. Jesus, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, disciples. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. That's how God's leadership is supposed to happen. The world does its leadership struggle in a certain way. And if you think about some of those at the very, very, very top, here under the sun, we go look at them, we go, ooh, you know, wow, wouldn't that be something to be this guy or that lady, a billionaire several times over, or the runner of a great company. And you need to know something, that running those big sort of responsibilities, that's not fun. But also, and please never forget, if you get too consumed with life under the sun, then that thing kind of goes through your brain. Yeah, that's right. He who dies with the most toys still dies. I've told this dumb joke before, but it really is, always cracks me up. J. Paul Getty was one of those, the conspicuous spenders at the turn of the 19th century, and he was a very, very wealthy man. And it is said that at his lavish funeral, somebody standing next to the punch bowl was his accountant, one of J. Paul Getty's accountants. So somebody walked over and they go, hey, come on, you know, come on. How much did the old man leave behind, you know? And the accountant slurps, all of it. And Chuck Swindoll used to say, I've done a whole bunch of funerals, and I have never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. And if you're a sports fan, of course, you love your sports hero and so on. And then if you think about it, all these MVPs and this amazing salaries and endorsements. But if they don't know Jesus, what will that help them in hell with? It won't. Did you know that the Bible says one of the descriptions of the actual eternal hell is that nobody cares who you were when you were alive. Nobody cares. Yet in the kingdom of God, in eternity, Jesus said somebody who gave somebody working for the gospel just a cup of cool water, that act of faith will be celebrated forever. In heaven, one of the fun things is you're going to know as you are known. So think of some of your very best relationships here under the sun. It's pretty cool. Hanging out with people that you love and that love you is a pretty wonderful thing. What if you had an extended and intensive knowledge of every single other human who are a one-timer human from Adam all the way through till whenever God takes us out in the rapture? What if you knew, because we will know as we are known, what if you had a beautiful and deep connection and a total, I totally remember what you did. And you've heard me say before, one of the people I want to talk to in heaven is I want to talk to King David, you know. And then in my mind, I've always imagined, I don't know, King David has a booth, you know, you got to wait in line because he's a pretty popular guy. And then thought occurred to me, what if David comes up to you and says, I saw the whole thing. Man, did you do awesome. Boy, did it look like curtains for you, but you stuck it out, you know. And you're all, dude, you killed the giant with the first guided missile in history, you know. And how glorious will it be recounting and recounting and being amazed and marveling at all of the selfless acts of faith that every single other believer ever did. Oh, man, that's got to be awesome. That's what's happening in light and love and family and purpose in heaven. In hell, none of that will be there. And why am I taking this all the way over there? It's because when people under the sun think that under the sun is all that it's about, you will do things like step on anybody you can to get to the top. What happens when you get there? And you look behind and see the severed heads of all the people that thought that you were their friend. And that's just such a waste to me. All the people that work so hard to politic and get to the top. And what if you do and it's nothing like you thought? But if you follow Jesus Christ and want to be teachable and used by the Lord, the last shall be first. And the inverted pyramid, I don't care who's under me, because I don't want anybody under me. I want to be under everybody else. And even in the church, it can happen. If I have this ministry or that ministry, and I'm sort of running it, well, then everybody's going to look at me. Oh, it's a tough thing to overcome. This leadership sort of concept of the changing of Moses to Joshua is fascinating to me. I've been in and around the church a very long time, and I've seen unbelievable acts of erstwhile Christians just to get to the top. In Matthew 26 and Luke 22 and also John 13, Jesus the star maker washes the disciples' stinky feet. And the interesting thing about that little video is while he's, you know, getting down to his gym shorts and drawing a pail of water or a bowl of water, what are all the disciples arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest? And there's Peter and whoever. Oh, yeah, excuse me, Jesus, I'm talking here. And then, well, I'm going to have the corner. Jesus, you got to let go of my feet, buddy. And then now we're going to have the biggest office. And then maybe it occurred to them, you're Messiah. You're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're washing my feet? And Peter, because he reckons a relationship like most of us do, no, Lord, may never happen. And then Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. He wasn't talking just about feet. Then Peter gets it. Then my whole body also, Lord. It's a peculiar thing, leadership in God's ministry. You would think that someone behind a microphone is a leader. Well, hopefully he's got to. He certainly should be responsible. But some of the greatest leaders in the church are people that we don't even know are doing what they're doing. They're behind a kitchen counter. They're in a booth. They are praying and interceding on a Tuesday night. Those are the people that are going to stand absolutely tall in the millennial reign. And I think we're all going to be surprised that the honchos here under the sun are not going to be as, what would be the term, everybody is appreciative of everybody else who's truly born again and saved. But I think you know what I'm getting at. Those that are going to be celebrated, absolutely some of the most amazing celebrations are going to be people that nobody ever saw on a platform. So that said, let's keep peeking into Mr. Joshua. Verse 6, now be strong and of good courage, and do not fear nor be afraid of them. And speaking of the Canaanites, of course, the usurpers, the stubborn squatters and all, John Corson says this. He says, fear is to the devil as faith is to the Lord. That's good. Michael Jasmine t-shirts made up with that on there. Fear is to the devil as faith is to the Lord. Just as faith in God and his word strengthens and solidifies and empowers God's people, fear opens the door to abandoning God's promises. Because you're so freaking out, God's promises don't apply to me. You grab the steering wheel, wrench it from the grasp of the Lord. You open up the door for lies and strongholds, resulting in what the devil wanted the whole time: your death and destruction. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And you've heard this before, but faith really is like a muscle. The more you use it, the bigger it gets. The disciples would face the most frightful and horrific dangers I think any human could ever face. And as you know, they all died. They were all martyred. And before those huge sort of faith exercises, don't forget, they followed Jesus around for a long time, starting with Jesus turning water into wine, as we saw on Sunday. And then they watched as he had complete authority over the demons, those frightful demons, and on and on. And then finally, don't forget that one day, so I row over to Gadara, and I'll join you there. And so they're rowing and rowing and rowing, and then a wind comes up. And we suspect that that wind had some demonic sort of action to it. And it was so frightful of a storm. You remember, these guys on the boat, they thought they were going to die. Now, that's the Sea of Galilee. That's where those guys made their living. They had seen 100 storms. They were so used to every condition of that lake. This storm, they were convinced they were going to die. Remember that? Jesus sees that the boys are struggling. He doesn't have a boat or an Uber, and he doesn't have a drone to take him there. So what does he decide to do? I'll just bend physics and chemistry, and I will walk along the surface of the water. Remember that? And then there's that peculiar thing. They looked and they see somebody walking to them, and then the Bible says they supposed it was a ghost. You have to know something about maritime people, those who spend a lot of time on the water. It's in almost every society, and it goes something like this. When you're about to cash it in, the angel of death comes to you and says, "Your number's up, pal. Time to punch your card." So I suppose that in this stark terror that we are going to die at any moment, they were expecting not Jesus, but what? A ghost, their urban myth, so to speak. But it turns out that it is Jesus. And instead of certain doom, it's Jesus. And he says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." I don't think they ever forgot that. And from that time on, whatever they were going to run into, whatever seemingly hopeless moment, somebody threatened them, "You better stop talking about the Lord or we'll kill you." Every one of those disciples been there. There's nothing that you can do except that God allows it. Fear is the fuel of the miraculous. Faith is the fuel of the miraculous. I really believe that. And fear is just the opposite. It's going to open up your spare tire of going to sap it all away from you. What a powerful principle here, isn't it? Anything God has let touch your life is building your faith muscle. I like that. Verse 6, "Now be strong and of good courage, and do not fear nor be afraid, Joshua. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." The most important model of godly leadership, Joshua, is this: fruit over time. Now watch this next little section very closely. Joshua was following Moses, and he was a man under authority. That's so important. If you and I cannot be under authority and behave ourselves, we should never be in authority. Was Joshua under Moses' authority? He was. for 40 years. But also, too, one of the most important criteria for godly leadership is fruit over time. Verse 7. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, "Be strong and of good courage, for you must go out, you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to your fathers, sworn to their fathers to give them. And you shall cause them to inherit it." Verse 8. "And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed." This is something that Joshua has been doing already. God's leader is seldom what humans would choose. God's going to choose Joshua. Humans, we like our leaders to be talented, handsome, pretty, popular, and sometimes the loudest and or the strongest. A quick review of Israel's choice. Let me remind us. Let us choose our leader for us, they think. Okay, let's choose Aaron when we think that Moses has been killed on top of that mountain smoking with everything. And what was the result? Aaron, golden calf. Let's choose Korah, Numbers 16. The result? The ground swallowed them up. Let's choose King Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 8. The result? God brings in a bigger giant than him. All the other false prophets instead of Jeremiah. The result? Jerusalem was destroyed. Barabbas. Let's give us Barabbas, not Jesus. Give us Barabbas. In the Gospels, the result? Messiah is killed and Jerusalem is destroyed soon after. And the worst choice of all that Israel will clamor for, the Antichrist himself. The result? 2/3 of all Jews on the planet will be killed by that same Antichrist. And if you'll allow me one more point before we move on to verse 9. In the Laodicean church, the church that Jesus said would be most prevalent right before he returns, humans are going to gravitate to size of the church and the momentum of that church. They're going to prefer fun over wisdom and fruit. Now, to facilitate these large crowds, it makes logical sense they're going to need lots of leaders, right? So lots of those leaders will be hurried into position. And I have seen it firsthand. Many church administrators will ignore Paul's warning in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. "Do not, Timothy, do not lay hands quickly and thereby share in their responsibility for the sins of others." Timothy, be very, very, very careful who you lay hands on to be commissioned as leaders in the church. They are never to be novices. They are to show fruit over time. And if you lay hands too quickly, you, Timothy, run the risk of putting someone who is not fit and not ready for God's leadership, even though the people are clamoring for them, and they will lead them potentially into some sinful doctrine or some sinful practice. And sin always costs. And the people who find destruction in their life because of it, that leader will have to bear some responsibility. I think that in too many cases, to facilitate these very, very large crowds, leaders are people are being put into positions they're not ready for because they don't understand the idea of godly leadership. Churches will grow large and fill with many non-converted. It's one thing to be, say, the sinner's prayer, of course, but how many of you said the sinner's prayer, but it took you a little while to be fully converted to giving Jesus the steering wheel? So the church could be full of the non-converted, attracted by the sizzle and the talent. Then, as educator Neil Postman wrote in 1985, then those churches potentially can actually aid in a dying world as they amuse ourselves to death. How many of you remember that book? Amusing Ourselves to Death. Seriously, I mean seriously, totally modeled here, there's only one way to keep a leader, a church, and a country out of sin and destruction. It's God's word. Let's check it out. Now verse 9. We'll go quickly now, I promise. So Moses wrote this law. And in your margin here, you can write the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And parenthetically, if you get into Bible study, you will find even seminaries, and some seminaries, you know, Moses didn't really write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right? The real scholars know. And then there's all kinds of craziness that goes on. Contextual criticism, etc., etc. Who does the Bible say wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Moses did. You can also write, did you know that Jesus cites verses from Genesis, from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? And every time he does, Jesus says Moses wrote them. So if you ever get into the hired, hallowed halls of academia and they try to blow the top of your head off with, let us show you, you know, why the smart people know that Moses didn't write it. Well, Jesus said Moses did. You know, and so if you have a problem that Jesus knew what he was talking about, I suppose you got bigger problems than who wrote the book of Genesis. Anyway, and he delivered it to the priests, this Torah, the sons of Levi who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Verse 10, and Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time of the year of release. That's in Exodus 23 for you note takers. Exodus 23, Leviticus 25, and Deuteronomy 15. That's your 7 years where all of the debts are squared. All the land is returned to its original owners. All of the slaves were set free. So in those 7 year periods, they were also to read the Bible publicly. At the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 11. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, eventually it's going to be Jerusalem, you shall read this law before all of Israel in their hearing. Can you imagine going to the town square or the temple, and they're going to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Man, I tell you, wouldn't that be boring? Some talking head talking about the Bible? In many occasions, the Bible says that people stood in the sun all day to hear this. Man, listen to me. And if the weather's not right, I don't think I can go to church. I want you to read the whole thing before all the people. Verse 12, gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the strangers who is within your gates, the non-Jewish people living with them, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who do not know it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross over to the Jordan to possess. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting. That was the tabernacle that was divided in two, you know, where the ark was in the Holy of Holies, and then the laver was outside and the lampstand in there. That's what we're talking about here. He's going to show up. So Moses and Joshua went, presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud. How cool would that be? And a pillar of cloud, that's your Shekinah glory, stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them. What? Didn't he just say, please, in Deuteronomy 28, follow God and all these blessings will overtake you? And when you don't and follow idols, remember those horrible portions of Deuteronomy 28? That's going to overtake you too. And so Moses said all that, and then God says, good job, Mo, well done. But very few of these people are going to listen to you. That's the ministry by and large. Interesting. God knew that after Joshua, Israel would disregard God's word. And like Deuteronomy 28 prophesied, God is going to take them out of this land, and they are going to become slaves in other regions. Anyway, they will forsake me, and they're going to break my covenant, which I have made with them. Verse 17, then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, just like I said I would. I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Where's God? That's what happens when you walk against God's will and God's word. You feel that way. Where is he? Verse 18, and I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done and that they have turned to other gods. And you can write in your margin, fulfilled, first time, 70 years in Babylon. The 70-year exile in Babylon that started in 587 B.C. They come back after 70 years, and did they learn the lesson? Nope, they're going to follow again into idolatry, and they're going to be so full of religion that by the time Jesus shows up, they can't even recognize their own prophesied Messiah. That's going to result in them rejecting Jesus on Palm Sunday. God's going to let the Romans come in 70 AD. And from 70 AD till 1948, that is exactly what happened. Verse 19. Now therefore write down the song for yourselves. What? Yeah, Moses is going to be Taylor Swift of the Jewish world. He's going to write these things in a song. And he's going to teach it to the people, and then we're going to see that song next week in chapter 32. Now teach it to the children of Israel. Put a real thumping bass line to it, and they'll really like it. But in their mouth, put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods. When you're not fighting Philistines, etc., and crying out for God's help, when it's all going well, this could happen to any of us. Thanks, God, I'll take it from here. Then they're going to serve them there, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Verse 21. Then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them into the land which I swore to them to give. Oh my. Did God know that they were going to walk on the wild side? Yep. Verse 22, therefore Moses wrote this song the same day, and he taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you, Joshua. And so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, there's the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, that's where the priests, who bore the Ark of the Covenant, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Do you guys remember the story of Josiah? Josiah was a young guy. He was 8 years old when he takes over the king. But Josiah's terrible grandfather, Manasseh, he is the high water mark for low character in the southern two tribes region of Judah. 57 years, he ran the temple into the ground. He even had prostitution booths set up inside the temple court. What? And so 57 years and 2 years after that, Josiah's own father, it was in terrible shape. And do you remember the story that Josiah, who comes from a pretty dysfunctional family, he loved God. How is that possible? If you grow up in a dysfunctional system, you're sunk. Well, there's hope for all of us. If Josiah can make it, so can we. Amen? So Josiah, when he's about 16 years old, he says, man, the temple is in terrible shape. Let's rebuild and remodel and spoof it up again. And when they were knocking walls around or whatever they were doing, something fell out of the wall. And what was it? A Bible. And you know the story. They looked at it like, what is that? They bring it to King Josiah. And he goes, is that the law? It was. It was a Torah. Well, read it to me. And they got to read in Genesis, good, yeah, Leviticus, ooh, not so good. Numbers, ooh, my, did they mess up. And then when the guy reading it to Josiah gets to Deuteronomy 28, that's when Josiah goes, he rips his tunic as a sign of great mourning, and he weeps before the Lord. Lord, if this is true, man, are we in huge trouble. Oh, God, the sin of the people. God sends a prophetess, and she comes to young Josiah, and she says, God saw you. Huh? When you were broken because you read God's word, and it broke your heart, God was going to destroy Israel in your generation, but he saw your heart, and God is going to stay his hand of destruction until you are dead. You remember that story? I believe that this commandment right here, make sure you always have a copy of the Torah near the Holy of Holies. I believe that somebody took that literally when they built that beautiful temple. They stuffed the Bible in the wall. And I believe that 2 Kings 22 happens because of this verse. Prove that it didn't happen that way. Well, anyway, verse 27. For I know your Israel rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I, Moses, am yet alive with you, I know how rough you guys can be. You have been rebellious against the Lord since I've been watching you. Then how much more after my death? You're going to give Joshua a hard time. Verse 28, gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. Verse 29, for I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt. And that's exactly what happens. And you're going to turn aside from the way which I've commanded you, and evil will befall you, and in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Now, I hope I don't get in trouble for this, but has Israel had it rough the last couple of millennia? And even the horror of October 7, unimaginable to us. Was there a Jewish person or two living in Israel who thought, God, aren't you watching this? When Israel comes into the land in 1948, did they hurry to be obedient to God's word? In fact, that was prophesied in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Speak to the bones, and they rattled together, but there was no breath in them. They were just standing there. Where's the breath? You got to speak to the breath. Zeke, pray from the four winds, come breath of God. And then breath came into them. Then they became a living army. That's a depiction that 1948, hey, Zeke, can all these dry bones, they've been bleached in the sun for years. Is there any possibility there's going to be blood and breath in that? No way. That's how dead the notion of a nation called Israel will be. Is it possible that they could ever live? Zeke, Man, I don't know, Lord, but you do. Hey, did it happen? 1948. But right now they are bones clattering together, but they are lifeless spiritually speaking. Does Israel yet embrace Jesus as her Messiah? Not yet. And they won't until after they call Antichrist Messiah. And then 3.5 years in, he says, pulls the mask off, I'm the devil, Bugada, you worship me now. And they're all, whoa. And that's when Israel as a nation goes, oi, that's not our Messiah, Jesus is. That's when the breath comes upon Israel and they all are saved. Now back to October 7th of this year. Horrific. And I'll bet there was more than one Jewish person that was saying, where is God? That was part of a fulfillment of what Moses said 1400 BC. True story. Wow, it sure looks pretty tragic for Israel, doesn't it? What does he want for them? A land flowing with milk and honey. He wants blessings to overtake them, but they're going to throw it all away because of their sin. And we go look at them and go, what a bunch of knuckleheads Israel is. And then if you think about it, just like Israel, do I have that possibility as well? What does God want to bless me with? And yet, because if I throw that away, all of God's blessings and protections and restorations and healing and power and purpose, is it never going to come to me? The answer is it could, because Israel does repent after the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. And they are restored powerfully through the millennial reign. And that is a model for me too. Just like Israel, when they totally repent, I too can repent and be saved and be filled and have blessings overtake you. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand, shake out the wigglies a little bit. Lord, the book of Deuteronomy has been rough sledding in some locations, but I want to thank you, Lord, for this one. Ostensibly, chapter 31 is kind of a bit of a tragedy of sorts. Yay, we would think, we're going into the promised land, you know. And Moses, yeah, you're going in under Joshua, but God's already told me you're going to go after the idols that he told you don't go after. And they're all, no, we won't. No way. Moses all, way. You're going to do it. And before we cluck our tongue at these knucklehead folks, that is a model for any of us. God wants us to live in a land of fullness of the fruit of the Spirit. But the moment we go away from his word, we believe our own myths, fear causes me to chuck the Bible in favor of my emotions and circumstances. And then I too get taken captive. You mean like to Babylon? No. I get taken captive by addictions. I get taken captive by not loving my spouse like I should and feeling in many respects I don't have to do that. And then destruction will work its terrible work. On first glance, Deuteronomy 13 seems to be a little discouraging until you know the whole story. One day, Israel will repent. It's in Isaiah, it's in Jeremiah chapter 31, and it's certainly in the book of Ezekiel, starting with chapter 40. One day, Israel will finally see the fullness of the promised land in the millennial reign. And that is a model for me. Lord Jesus, if there is destruction and dust and desert around my heart, is it because I've gone away from your word? Well, how do I get back? Restoration begins the millisecond you repent, call on the name of the Lord, And he, like Israel, will restore you. And that's what we want to be. In Jesus' name, and all the believers in God's word said, amen. Amen, amen. Hey, God bless you Wednesday night. We'll see you on Sunday.